Sorry, buddy.
Now, who's behind a pole?
There you go, just to make sure I see who's there.
I don't have a handout today, so this is a pure go-with-the-flow kind of talk. And it's the first of three talks on God's story, God's servants, and God's sovereignty. Three crucial pillars which you need to have in place in order to lead your segment of the EU Christianly. We're a Christian group, and it is tragically possible to lead a Christian group in a sub-Christian manner, and our goal over the course of these sessions is to put before us a vision for Christian leadership. There's lots to say about leadership that we won't be saying, all manner of detail and content, some of which we'll touch on, but you know, it's an ongoing learning process. But in terms of some deep foundations that need to be set in place, we're to learn what it is to lead Christianly in a way that really does reflect what we are, who we are, what we're on about. Well, we've got these three talks. So today's session then is God's story, and I want to begin by telling you a story about myself. Years and years ago, when I was in a history tutorial, I studied American history, and one of the courses I did was called the Black Experience in America. Is that course still offered?
Yeah.
I did that course. That's a great course. I did that course because deep down I'm an African American on the inside. If you ever have the joy of watching me on the dance floor, you'll realize that. Anyway, we had a notorious lecturer. His name was White. Is he still around? I think he is. I've seen him sort of this... Anyway, this is being taped.
Stop that.
He was a notorious anti-Christian. He hated Christians, Christianity, and Christian things. And combined with that, he had a marvellously vicious verbal capacity. He could slice people in half with his words, and I'd seen him do it. Men and women, boys and girls, he had no discrimination. He was brilliant at cutting people down. A great gift. He was slagging off at the African-American experience of Christianity. And of course, if you know anything about African-Americans, you know that their faith plays a very significant part in their history. And he was saying that this was one part of the Black experience that he simply had no idea about. So completely stupid and nonsensical was it. So here he was, one of the world's leading experts in the African-American experience, the Black experience in America, and there was this just small segment, you know, their faith, that he was saying it was so stupid and nonsensical that he had no idea about it, he just couldn't connect with them at all. And so he asked for views, you know, in the tutorial that we were in. He just said, what do you guys reckon? It's a crowded little room of 15 students. It was back in the good old days when the history department was in a little fishbowl. Now it's got this big, new building. And there we are. The voices go around, the eyes go around. This nasty man looks around the room. And he locks eyes with me. What do I start doing? Well, what do I do? I start to sweat. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie Broadcast News. It's a great movie about a guy who's a nice guy but a loser, and a nasty guy who's a winner. And the nice guy who's a loser wants to be the newsreader on a television program. Anyway, he gets his chance one time. But he's a sweater. I've got Eastern European blood in me, and I sweat a lot. It's just one of those things that happens when I get nervous or if I'm hot. And it was both. I was both nervous and hot. It was a summer day. We were in the crowded little tutorial room, and I was nervous. And I went to speak, and I said nothing. I said nothing. There was a moment when I could just stand up for the Christian faith and say, yeah, I'll tell you about the Black experience in America. It's the same as this white honky-tonks experience in Australia, actually. It's about Jesus, and it makes all the sense in the world, and you probably don't know nothing about the Black experience. Now I know what to say to him. But then I said nothing. And I vowed from that moment on never to be ashamed of what God is doing in the world, never to be ashamed of God's story, God's achievement in Christ, never to be ashamed of the gospel, no matter how terrifying the context was to me. Mind you, what sort of terror was it, frankly? Is Dio's disapproval of me. Wow. Shame is all about what you value. That's when you feel ashamed, when the things you value, you capitulate to other people's devaluation of them. And this series, another way to put what we're doing about, talking about in a series of core talks, is valuing the gospel. Valuing what God has done in Christ and is doing through his Holy Spirit. Valuing it so greatly that there's no room for shame. In fact, quite the opposite. As you embark on a year of leadership in the EU, that you have joy in service and sacrifice for the cause of Christ on the campus of Sydney University. Joy in service and sacrifice, and you will serve, and in all likelihood, if you do your job properly, you will sacrifice over these next 12 months. You will spend hours upon hours upon hours of doing things, not for your own sake, but for the sake of others, and ultimately for the sake of God. And sometimes that will feel terrific, and others will praise you, and you'll feel great about it, and you'll be well known and acknowledged. And other times it will be entirely secret and hidden, and only your Father who sees in secret will know what you've done. And I want you to so value the gospel, God's achievement in Christ, God's great work in the world, so value it that that service and sacrifice constitutes for you a joy. A joy. Today we're going to look at the biggest picture of them all, God's glory. God's glory. And trace through the scriptures something of the theme of the glory of God. It's a glory story. And we're going to begin by looking at the idea of glory. Now for the scholars, am I seeing any Hebrew scholars here? There is one or two. If you know anything better than I do, then don't tell anyone else. The word for glory in Hebrew is kavod. Kavod. It was usually made up of three letters, A, B, and C. Yeah. Anyway, don't worry about that. Kavod. K-V-D. Kavod. And the idea is essentially about weightiness. That's what glory is. Weightiness. Heaviness. Substantiality. I've personally become increasingly glorious over the last two decades. At school, I was a very moderate 65 kilograms glorious. Skinny little beanpole sort of guy. I didn't play footy, I played soccer, because I would have been snapped in half. In fact, even playing soccer, I fell over and broke my wrist. I mean, I was that kind of guy, skinny little runty, weedy sort of type. And I was determined, actually, to get much more glorious, and I've been successful. Much, much more glorious. Not quite twice as glorious, you'll be pleased to know, but very, very glorious. The only thing was I didn't realise until it was too late that I kind of slipped off the other side of glory. A person's glory is their weight. The heaviness of their being, the significance of their person. You'll meet people who just seem lightweight. You know what I'm saying when I say lightweight? Just people who are flighty and who are here and there, who are not really solid, who don't really stand for much at all, who don't commit themselves to anything much at all, who are just kind of a bit flighty. There we call them lightweights. Well, we don't want to be lightweight people. We don't want to be lightweight people. And God is not a lightweight God. He is glorious, with a weightiness to his being and character that is utterly magnificent and beyond compare. We see this at all different points through the scripture. So I want to focus on some texts from Exodus. You may remember in Exodus they come out of the promised land, they get a little nervous, a little lightweight perhaps, and what do? They make a heavyweight god for themselves out of gold, and they worship the calf, which has apparently just brought them out of Egypt, though they just constructed it then. Why that didn't trouble them, I've never quite understood, but there you go, this calf has done it. Moses comes down from the mountain, he's just got these 10 commandments, he breaks them, breaks the covenant, and here's God's threat to abandon Israel, And Moses says, show me your glory.
Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. You might want to look it up. Exodus 33, 18. Moses said, wait till people have the text in front of them. I have a Bible. Does anyone need a Bible? Exodus 33, 18. Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, literally my bottom, my rearward parts. And Martin Luther, who was never troubled about semi-obscenities, made a lot of this. But my face shall not be seen. Now, did God mishear Moses' prayer, do you think? What was Moses' prayer? Show me your glory. And God says, I will make my glory pass before you. Is that right? That's not right. What did God say? Did you read it? Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Isn't that just a fascinating little moment there that we all just experienced? I managed to substitute a word for the Bible in the Bible right there and you didn't even notice. Did anyone notice then what I did? Oh, good on you. It's an old preacher's trick, you know what I mean? It's just one of those things you just try. All the difference in the world, isn't it? What is God's glory? What constitutes God's glory? What constitutes God's glory is his massive power and authority, his capacity to just create and destroy it. Well, yes. But first and foremost, what constitutes God's glory is his goodness. His goodness. His mercy. His grace. Now, don't get me wrong. His power, his greatness, if you like, is also part of his glory. But this text holds together the two things in a way that is indissoluble. Two things which we often want to separate. His goodness and his greatness. We'll do the greatness first. Notice God declares his name, the Lord. In a sense, his name speaks for itself. Earlier on, God has spoken of his name back in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, when God first approaches Moses, and Moses is not at all enthusiastic about being a minister for God. Moses makes various excuses, eventually comes to this one. Moses said to God, if I come, this is chapter 3 verse 13, if I come to the Israelites and say to them that God of your ancestors has sent me to you and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations. Now, it's very difficult really to get a precise sense of what is meant by this name. This my name is, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. I am that which is entirely determined by myself. You are that which is determined mostly by other things and people. You are who other people have made you. You are what you've been educated to be. You are how you've been brought up by your parents. You are the genes that have been passed on to you by mummy and daddy.
you are the sum of the influences that have exercised themselves upon you. And you are not who you are what you've been created to be, in all the various ways that you've been created. God is who he is. God will be who he will be. Nothing determines God. It's related to the verb to be. And so a little later on you get Yahweh, the Lord. You notice that that's in capital letters or small caps as a way of trying to indicate to you that this is the proper name for God, Yahweh, the Lord. And of course, once you hear that, and the I am, suddenly all those I am sayings of Jesus come flooding into mind, don't they? And you make some connections there. And the significance that Jesus has been given the name that's above every name, that every knee should bend in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, his Lord, his Lord. Okay. This Lord, this name, is one who is utterly without need or dependence, so that he's under no constraint other than the constraint of his own being and character. There are two ways the Bible fills that out. It denies that God is under any limits. It speaks about his limitlessness. And it compares him with powers and forces which we regard as great. So the Bible takes the biggest things in creation, massively towering over us, and says to God, they're nothing. Are the nations not ants before you? So America, or the America of the ancient world, Babylon, right? The great world superpower that just trashed nations in its wake. Babylon to Israel, big to small. Babylon to God, nothing to everything. The stars in the heavenly host, he brings out by name. He says, come on, Mars, over here. Jupiter, off you go. Come on, let's do it. Time to show. Showtime. Hurricane Rita and Katrina, devastation, right? Just the breath of God. I'm not saying God did, I'm saying compared to God, it's like his breath. It's nothing. The biggest forces we can imagine are nothing for God. God is so heavy, in fact, so glorious, his presence is of such profound spiritual weight that you can't see it, you can't experience it and live. Did you notice that? You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. Not even Moses, actually. It just is so heavy. It kind of crushes us. It blows us away. It so dominates the space in which it's present that anything less than his glory is destroyed. Now, just pause here a moment. This is the God whom we call Father. Right? Our Heavenly Father, the one whom we address as our Heavenly Father, our loving Father, is this one, this heavy one, this heavyweight. I want to urge you not to forget that. And I want to urge you to have an appropriate fear of God. It's right that we should speak of our relationship to God, and even speak of our relationship to God as an intimate relationship to God. He knows us through and through. We pray to him without hesitation or secret. There's no point. It's profoundly an intimate kind of relationship, but don't forget that the one with whom you're intimate is this one. Is this one. Don't domesticate God and turn him into your kind of cosmic friend. Your peer. Someone who you have a chat with. Yes, there's intimacy, but the one who is intimate to you is this God of glory. This God of self-being, unlike ourselves. Fear of the Lord is entirely appropriate, isn't it? And I wonder whether in our Christian culture we've lost something of the fear of the Lord. We're so anxious about self-esteem issues. That we actually create self-esteem issues by not recognising our proper place. We ought to fear God, rightly fear God, tremble, worship, It is no light matter to sin, you see. It is no light matter to disobey God. It's no light matter even to just ignore God. Right? This is God, this heavyweight. But notice that the name that he proclaims, his glory, is his goodness. He does come down and he does stand with Moses in the next chapter, 34 verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation. I think we are, a generation about 40 years. So this was maybe 1400 BC. So that's 10 generations is 400 years. How many lots of 400 years are we? 12 generations is 500 years, say 6. 6 times 12 is 72. 72 generations we've had since Moses. God keeps his steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is how magnificent, that is how glorious is his goodness, that is how good is his glory. Yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see how quickly his wrath evaporates. We're very troubled by this. We can't see how there can be intergenerational wrath. That's because we live in such a massively individualistic culture that this just doesn't compute for us. In fact, it's interesting, as the Bible develops, there's a kind of a revision of this, in a sense, that the Israelites complain that the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, do you know that proverb? You ever eaten a really sour kind of thing? So you eat it and sort of suck it down. Or if you play sport, and back in the good old days, we didn't have, you know, these sports drinks and stuff. At half time, what we have? A lemon. You get a lemon and put a scent back in your life. You get out and score some more goals. And that's what you eat the whole thing, peel and all, you know, just shove it in. And you know what it's like, you put the lemon in your mouth and it's your lips that have eaten the lemon, so you feel, well, what the Israelites were saying in this proverb was, our parents have eaten sour grapes, they did the eating, and our lips are set on edge, our tongue is set on edge, our mouth is set on, you know, the children were suffering for what the parents did, and God says, no longer, the soul that sins will die. The point here, I think, though, is, we've already had a recognition of generations, haven't we? To the thousandth generation is God's love and mercy. His wrath is extinguished almost in an instant. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped and said, if now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. It's remarkable. God offers Moses a deal. He says, look, the Israelites, they're useless, but you're okay. Why don't you and me go together and we'll just leave the Israelites behind? Tempting deal, I would think, if I was Moses. They've made the golden calf, he's been up the mountain, they've written him off for dead. I'd be pretty tempted to go, yep, well, they're hopeless. And you may at some point during your time think of your faculty, or of the EU, or of your committee, as pretty hopeless. And you and God can go and do your thing. Well, this is just a footnote here. Learn from Moses, right? Moses says, he argues back to God. God, that would be a terrible thing to do. I'm not going to do that. No way, God. Don't offer me such bad deals. That's immoral, God. Almost. And he harangues God into coming with the Israelites. In fact, he says, if you're not going to go with the Israelites, I'm not going to move either. God's name here, you see, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do hear that too, won't you? His instinctive reaction in the face of sin and wrong is to save and to help and to fix and to forgive. To extend a second and a third and maybe even a 70 times seventh chance to people. Do learn from God that, won't you? In your leadership. That you too should be merciful and gracious. Not rapid to anger. Do you know people who find anger close at hand? They're very quick to get angry. Things don't go right. Things don't, you know, aren't quite the way they're supposed to be. Things aren't what they'd like. And anger is very quickly present for them. Be slow to anger. Suffer fools a long time. There are lots of us here, fools. You're full of fools. At least people who don't quite measure up to the way you'd like things to be. Suffer them a long time. Like God suffers you a long time. Be abounding, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now you may know Narnia, and we've read Narnia by C.S. Lewis. The author has two girls in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Two beavers who talk, naturally enough, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter with Aslan. You may know the story. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? She's a bit nervous, you see. Why? Because Aslan is a lion. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Mid-20th century English, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. It's a lovely little interaction which teaches us of Christ, you see, from Lewis. Safe. A God of this holiness and weightiness. Safe. Able to be domesticated and put into your little box and at your bidding and not safe. What you rely upon, what gives you confidence with God is not his safety. It's his goodness. He's good, I tell you. He's the king. Well, God's glory, hold it in your minds, just hold it in your souls. It's his goodness and his weightiness, his greatness. What's incredible about that is that God's glory has become flesh and blood. If you were there, you could have seen it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being that had come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. That's the great glory of this one. And that Word became flesh and lived or dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And he concludes, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. God has made his glory to dwell amongst us in the person of his Son. Fully divine, fully human. This glory that the Son has is the glory of the Father's only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, whom no one else has seen other than this one, and who has made him known. So you want to know what God's glory is like? Well, you see it in Jesus. In Jesus. And not just that, it gets even more incredible. The Apostle Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God found? In the face of Jesus Christ. This same God who said, let light shine, the same illuminating God who has created and has recreated us, shining light into our hearts, given us the illuminating knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, what face does he have in mind, of course? It's the blood-streaked face of Jesus Christ, the one with the crown of thorns over the top of it and the blood pouring down across it. That face of Jesus Christ, that's what he goes on to talk about all of the next two or three paragraphs, is Jesus' cross, his death. God's glory is in the shape of a cross, you see. God is at his most glorious, his most powerful, his most intensely weighty, at no other point than when Jesus dies on the cross. This is our God, you see, the servant king. And it's almost impossible to hold on to, isn't it? It's our culture, our world, the course of this world is so contrary to the thought that glory and crucifixion are part of the same story, that we almost forget one or the other by necessity. But we need to learn from Christ what is the glory of God, what is true glory, not from Rupert Murdoch. Well, God's story is not just about himself, of course, you see. He shares his glory. He shares his glory. A little before that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Unlike Moses, who when he sees the glory of God has to hide, we have unveiled faces. And so we see the glory of the Lord reflected in a mirror. That is, I take it, the mirror of Christ. And the point is, as we see the glory of the Lord in Christ, we're being transformed into the same image as each other, and the same as that which we see from one degree of glory to another by the power of the Holy Spirit. This, in a sense, is what God's work in the world is. It is to share his glory. To share his glory. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Our destiny is for our bodies to be raised from the dead in glory. God's glory is for sharing. That is the task of the EU in one sense, to be about the transformation business of ourselves and of each other, being transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit from one degree of glory to another, like God. Like God. Your task in life, your purpose, the reason for your living, is for the glory of God to be increasingly evident in you. For you to become an increasingly weighty person, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, keeping faithful at least for a generation. That's worth reflecting, isn't it? Just think a moment, just, well, how weighty a person am I? Have I set down deep roots? Now, I asked this question and I realised, in a sense, at your age, if I can say this now, I'm about to hit my 40th birthday party next year, so, and yet that's not your age, that's my age. Your age, you're much younger, you're still in the formation process. At uni really is about establishing yourself. But part of what the function of the EU is, or one way to put the function of the EU, is to talk about being made weightier, more substantial people. People whose roots are deeply sunk. We looked at that in Colossians, didn't we? Who are built profoundly on Christ and not on something else, not on self. Well, not only is God glorious, not only is God's glory to be shared, but God is glorified when his glory is shared. God is glorified
when his glory is shared. Normally things are diminished when they're shared. I don't know if you realise that. I've got kids, and it's perfectly clear to them that when something is shared, it is diminished, even when they're very young. I remember on some occasions when we had one who was, you know, around five, and the other one was two. Wasn't saying a whole lot at that point, could hardly walk. Not sure really how much she thought at all, frankly. But there's one thing that she knew at the core of her being. It's that things are diminished when they're shared. Which is why kids never want to share anything, do they? Yeah, he took it, it's mine! And they're frighteningly fierce about sharing things. If he has it, I don't. It's best to keep hold of that fascinating empty shampoo bottle, after all. Not so with God. God is glorified when his glory is shared. His glory is magnified, if you like, multiplied. That doesn't mean, in a sense, that he becomes more glorious. I don't think that God gets more glorious in, you know, adds to the glory meter. He's all glorious already. But there's something about the significance of God's glory being recognised and appreciated and worshipped and praised. And so Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, this is John 15:7, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. That you bear much fruit and become my disciples. God is glorious. His intention is to share his glory, that glory which has become flesh and dwelt amongst us. And when his glory is shared, God is himself glorified. That is our mission as an EU, to take our part in that story. Notice that it includes some things and excludes other things. It excludes our own glory. Now, I don't know how you went about telling people that you've been elected to some significant role of leadership within the EU, and whether people were impressed. I don't think in our culture we're that impressed, rightly so. We're just thankful that people serve. Maybe you're impressed by yourself. It's very dangerous, actually. We'll say this a little more. I'll say this a little more about this tomorrow. Leadership positions are quite dangerous things for you spiritually, because there's kind of kudos involved. But what this story tells us is that our glory is not really part of the picture, is it? Our kudos, our impressing of other people, our being deferred to. That's not a deal that we want to get into. Self-glorification. The only kind of glory we're into is God's glory, which is the glory of service and sacrifice. We're not even about EU's glory as an EU. I'm delighted that the EU is as large as it is, and I frankly wish it was five times as large. I don't know whether Ryan quite wants it. Imagine a EU of 3,500 people. That'd be a nightmare to run. So, you know, I'm glad that EU is big, but it's not about being big. It's not just, you know, we're the biggest group on campus. That's terrific. But it's not about being big, making a big noise, running the biggest events, making SRC campaigns look tiny compared to our mission campaign, you know, whatever. That's not the task. Our task as an EU is to glorify God. To glorify God. For any friends here, I hope you know your Westminster Confession of Faith. The chief end of man, human beings, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
One author asked a slightly different question. What is God's chief end? What is the chief end of God? Actually, it's the same thing. To glorify God. To glorify God's self, if you like, and enjoy God's self forever. And you see, our God is so not glorified, is he, in our world? His grace is so not welcomed. His love is so not received, and his judgments are so not feared. His greatness is not praised, and this is a terrible blight on our world and on our campus. And our concern, our passion, is to be for the glory of God with such clarity, with such energy, that we are driven to play our part to see that wrong righted. Notice, however, we won't do it like the Muslims do. If ever there was a people that was concerned for glory, it's the Muslims. They are so concerned for the honour and reputation for the glory of God that they engage in holy war, in jihad against those who offend. They kill. They do that not because they are just fools. In fact, their zeal is something from which we Christians, I think, can learn a great deal. They're not to be more zealous than we are. It's not that they're really, really committed. We're just kind of semi-committed. That's what makes us nice people and they're nasty people. They're really committed and we're just a bit slack. No, we're to be every bit as zealous as the Muslims. For goodness sake, how could you not be? The issue is not they're more zealous than us. No, the issue is they don't know the God of the cross. The God whose glory is known in the blood-streaked servant face of Jesus. Our zeal is a cross-shaped zeal. Every bit as burning and pure and holy and bright as the zeal of Islam. Be inspired by their passion, their zeal, but it is a zeal, as Paul says of the Jews of his own time, without knowledge. They don't know the God whose glory is revealed in the blood-streaked face of Jesus. And so we will never use coercion to achieve God's glory. That is simply self-defeating. We never force God upon people, but lay our lives down, as Jesus did. What is God's story? It is the story of his glory. Glory in himself, his sheer weightiness, the sheer greatness of his goodness, and the goodness of his greatness. A goodness without greatness is just sentimentality, isn't it? Greatness without goodness is just brutality. But the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is one whose goodness is his greatness, and his greatness is his goodness, and he shares that glory with us in giving his own son, and he's himself glorified when we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so we're to do everything from the grandest efforts which we engage with to reach out to the very smallest details of how you brush your teeth tonight. The kind of way that you interact with people, even in that blocked up bathroom. Just do it like Christ. In every detail. For the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, says the Apostle Paul, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our great, merciful Heavenly Father, we pause now to praise you. And before we ask anything for ourselves or for our world, simply to praise you for your glory. You are so good. Your mercy is so deep.
Your faithfulness is so long. Your anger is so slow. We praise you for your greatness. That you are who you are, you will be who you will be. You are constrained by no one and no thing. And we praise you that you have made known this glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his cross. And we pray, great, gracious God, that you would fill our hearts with a vision of your glory for our own lives and in the life of the EU. And we ask it, Lord, that you would be glorified.